Gosh, I don't know what I was saying. Oh, I was listening to you all before we got started our meeting, and just so thankful that God has been has given us a happy heart. These are not happy days in some ways, but for us, our Lord is on the throne, and the joy that he gives us is important. We did have a funeral yesterday in Fort Worth. It did go well, and we said goodbye to a lady that we have known for decades. She was 99 and a half years old, and it was just a very precious time, and thanks for prayer. We were instructed to labor in the gospel. In my message, I tried to do that. We'll leave the fruit to the Lord. So thanks, welcome. What a happy day, the Lord's day. Where we are together is in the book of the Revelation, and we are in the seven churches. As I worked on this book, I taught it a couple of times maybe in the past. I think Paul is right. It's one of those books that is difficult to interpret because it's visionary, and how much to treat it literally becomes an issue. How much to take it as a figure that makes a point, but the details are not crucial, is an issue. But it's a wonderful book, and the point is very clear. And the point is that in spite of adverse circumstances for all of us, we are on a winning team. And I always think that Christianity, when you look at it, is frail. And yet it is victorious. It's a wonderful miracle that only could come outside of this world into it. So as I'm thinking about Revelation, one thing I am doing is I'm learning. Each time you open the Holy Scriptures, you enter with a new set of glasses almost. And that's why the Bible is always so relevant to us, because we're changing. The Bible is always there, unchanging. And my thought to say that is twofold. One, I'm continually impressed, particularly in our passage today, that when John is in the Spirit of God, when he's caught up in meditating. And he's meditating on the Holy Scriptures. And there's so much in Revelation that is rooted in Isaiah and Daniel, Zechariah, Jeremiah. So that's awfully comforting to me in a way that he is meditating on the Old Testament, but the vision is updating its meaning for him because of the resurrection and the reign of Christ. The other thing that strikes me that I put in the notes, the typical outline. Our study for me is a study in progress. I'm thinking. The typical outline of Revelation is Revelation 1:19, the things that were, the things that are, and the things that shall be. We are working on the things that are. John describing by vision and revelation the seven timeless churches that will exist until the Lord gathers us to himself. I have pondered over the meaning, of course, of the that which was. Where is the was in Revelation? Typically, they say chapter one. I think the was is the Old Testament. The prophecies of the Old Testament that are increasingly becoming clear. So speak about the things that were. That's the shadows that become more clear. The things that are, the message to the seven churches. And the things that shall be, the triumph and reign of Christ and our eternal co-reign with him forever and ever. So I'm moving around in my thought life, nothing serious in it. Where we are today is in chapter 3, well, the end of chapter 2, and we're into the seven letters to the seven churches. They obviously have encouragement, they have instruction, they have warning combined. There's the exception, of course, would be the church in Philadelphia, today's passage, and the church to a degree in Smyrna that we took last time. So if I were to summarize the churches that we took, saw last Sunday, the church at Ephesus, I would call faded glories, empty hearts, a church with only a past. And the great word to that church, although it's doctrinally sound, is that their heart love, their affections for the Savior have waned. And I think I translate that into meaning that their witness, their lampstand, the lights are flickering when they should be shining brightly. They got it right in the head, but they don't have it right in the heart. The church at Smyrna is spiritually strong. It's like Philadelphia, but they're suffering enormously. And one of their members, Antipas, has passed into glory as a martyr. The church at Pergama is interesting. It's faithful. It's true to the Lord, but it has moral weakness in it. So I take it that these churches are timeless churches. And we have these descriptions among the professing churches to this day. Now, where we are together is the fourth church, the church at Thyatira. What's interesting is this is the church out of which Lydia came, the seller of purple, that came to the Lord by a stream in Acts 16. Remember, Paul went out, apparently no synagogue where he was. Now, so I would say this church, Thyatira, and what's interesting is more verses are devoted to this church than to any of the others. What would I say? I would say it's the text makes it clear that this church is spiritually strong, but morally concessive. So the gripe with this church is not heterodoxy or lack of affection for the Lord. It's that much like our society and our churches, we're becoming increasingly tolerant and silent as things in our churches should not be tolerated. So let's go there. Here's the address, verse 18. These are all beautiful. To the angel, remember, John was given the message, and that message to him was brought by an angel for the churches. To the church at Thyatira, and on the little map I reinserted, you can see where it is. It's a industrial town. It's known particularly for its metal workers, its tradesmen, textile industry, and each of the professions had their own guilds and their own gods that you were part of if you worked in that, particularly the wool industry. These are the words of the Son of God. Now that's interesting. Only time it occurs. And I think what it is a quiet repudiation of the emperor who claimed to be, or others claimed to be for him, a son of God. who is speaking, the vision of chapter one, whose eyes are like a blazing fire. What's that mean? It's a metaphor for discerning, understanding, penetrating. He sees, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. What's that? Image of glory. So it's a majestic tied to chapter 1, verse 9, and following the vision. So in each of the churches, something from the vision of chapter 1 is stated as the address begins. And here's the commendation. This is wonderful. I know your deeds, your love. So unlike the Ephesians, the heart of these people has remained steady. Your love. Remember, that's the cardinal virtue. Your faith, your service, your perseverance. In fact, it says you are doing more now. What a wonderful thing to say for all of us than you did at the first. So he commends them for a thriving community of believers in this pagan city. And now verse 20, here is the accusation. Nevertheless, in other words, they're doing extremely well. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Now, who is Jezebel? Well, if you think of the Old Testament, it would be the pagan wife of Ahab, the king of Israel, who introduced idolatry into the nation. So I think what he's doing is that he's using an Old Testament figure to carry it over into a New Testament event. I have this against you. You tolerate the woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. Now, is it literally Jezebel? No, it's a figure like Jezebel. You and I name our children, or some of us, for a person that we know that is very meaningful to us, and they have certain character qualities that we pray and hope will be emulated in our children. This is sort of the opposite of that. John is picking out from 1 Kings 16, Jezebel, to make the point that there are Jezebels running around the church in Thyatira. And she claims to be a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and eating of food sacrificed to idols. What's that mean? She misleads my servant. Well, this is a trade city. This is an industrial town. If you're in the guild of wool, textile industry, you have your own deities, and connected to your employment is obeisance to those deities, whether it be leather working or what. And you practice, most of these are fertility deities. And so I think what this Jezebel is saying is that because Jesus died for us and paid the penalty for our sins, sin doesn't matter anymore. So you're free to keep your job. In other words, she's teaching tolerance when she shouldn't. So it seems to make things better. And the eating of food sacrificed to idols, Paul makes it very clear that food sacrificed to idols is meaningless. Actually, it's cheaper. So you could make out better financially. But what does this mean? It means that which goes with it. What goes with it? Dining in the temple means participating in the temple. And so what this teaching is literally the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And remember, we met them last week. The Nicolaitans would teach that redemption cancels out wrong. We are forgiven, and therefore our moral conduct does not matter anymore. That frees us to participate in the deeds that of others. So there, it's concession. What a word for our culture, Christian culture, where we simply tend to say, well, that's just somebody else's lifestyle choices. So we're talking about concession and tolerance. Here is the warning, and it is graphic. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. These people are going to the temple, maintaining without criticism their jobs. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering. And I will make those who commit adultery with her, entering into this cultic thing, suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Notice how graphic. I will strike her children dead. Woo! Is that literal? If you read the context of the Jezebel passage and turn to Second Kings 7, Jezebel and Ahab's children were destroyed, were killed by the Lord. I think it's reference to that. So is it to be literal? It could be, but I think it's telling us something drastic from an illustration that he picks out of the Old Testament. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now that's a positive statement. Now here's the exhortation. So remember, these exhortations, well, we'll get to that. They're positive. So the warnings are not meant to scare us. They are meant to scare us to obedience. Now, I say to you, to the rest of you in Thyatira, and to you who do not hold to her teaching, who's her concession. So in this church is a mixed group of people, like always, and have not learned Satan's so-called secrets. What's the secret? I always figure if someone tells you they have a secret interpretive way to look at the Bible, you need to run. I don't think so. This is an open book. They have not learned so-called deep secrets. So this prophetess is teaching divine revelation that no one knows, but she does. And the divine revelation is your moral conduct. You are free to live as you wish because Christ has triumphed over sin and death and penalty. Huh. We meet these people. To you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except, so this is a book, except to hold on to what you have until I come. What is in verse 24, he says, do not hold to, but then he says, so there's a negation, but to hold on, but his teaching. So this really is a book to encourage God's people living in a fractured, blighted world, that Christ is going to triumph, that we have a great future ahead of us. Now, verse 26, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over nations. Co-reign, co-rule with Christ, I think, is what he's talking about in this context. The future is bright. The one will rule them with an iron scepter. Evil will not prevail, is what he is saying. Just as I have received authority from my Father, Jesus speaking through an angel. That's why it's red letters in some editions. I will also give that one the morning star. Ooh, it's got to be a metaphor. What's a morning star? I think the phrase reoccurs in Revelation 22:16, where Jesus is called the morning star, the bright morning star, meaning rule. So he'll give us the morning star, the right to rule and reign with him. So think about your futures. Think about the wonder of your future and live our lives in light of it. We're not talking about being mean. We're not talking about some of the rhetoric we have heard this last month out of dissent, whether it was legitimate or illegitimate. We're talking about not going the ways of popularity if it's contrary to the Savior. This is beautiful. So the church in Ephesus lost its love. Well, what a sad thing to say. The church at Smyrna is strong, but suffering. And now this church, some of people in the church, not all of them, are willing to tolerate the culture and participate in it. And they have created a way of making it okay. And they have prophets to prove it. No. All the letters end the same way. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. All seven letters. Now, here's the church at Sardis. This is really interesting. I call it the church of empty claims, but the strength of a few. This little town was located south of Pergama. It was known for its dyes, the woolen industry. It was the center of emperor worship in Roma. And Artemis, remember Artemis in Ephesians 19? One of the patron saints of Ephesus, and Zeus, the god of war and thunder. The angel of the church in Sardis, write. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits. We said that seven spirits means probably a figure for the Holy Spirit. And the seven stars. What are the seven stars? The end of chapter one. They're the messengers to the churches. So it speaks of authority. So some characteristic of this judge is now applied to the churches. What does he say? This is awful. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive. Can you imagine this? Said hearing, but you are dead. Oh, dead. How could you and I, who are alive, or this church of Christian people, they're all Christians, be said to be dead? Well, the churches are lampstands. And the purpose of a lampstand is to hold the light and project it into the darkness. And I think what he's saying here is that they are dead in the sense that their lampstand is not shedding the light. of the witness to Christ that is a, that is the calling of the church. They are dead in that they are silent. What's the remedy? Oh, this is beautiful. Wake up. So they're dead in some sense, but they're not dead spiritually. Strengthen what remains. So remember, this is a vision. This is Jewish. John is a Jewish man. He writes in graphic terms and is about strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Now, what's the remedy? Remember what? The light you received, what you have received and heard. Hold fast. And repent. That's really the theme of the book. Wake up, you churches. Your future is bright, and live in light of your hope that is sure and clear, and don't compromise until you receive it. So it's beautiful for all of us. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. Thief for what? In other words, all of our churches are lampstands. Their purpose is to shed the light by living and worshiping appropriately. God can come and take away the lampstand. In other words, our privilege is also a call to duty. It is not, that's what I put in the letter this week. Our nation has forgotten that privilege is not to be cashed as individual self enjoyment and protection. Privilege is a call to duty. And that duty is to share the light. Now, I think it's really beyond compare. Here's the exhortation. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white. What's white? Holiness. What's walking? Fellowship. For they are worthy. The one who is victorious. Now, this is interesting. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. Holiness. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and the angels. Now, I want to pause there, because as you read verses 4 and 5, it seems logical to say, well, then our names can be taken out of the book of life, that we can be so unwilling to follow the Lord that he will end it all for us. It seems when it says the one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed. So what about the unvictorious? And so I decided to write a fairly large excursus. I'll only read a little bit. You can read the italics. The language employed in warning the Sardians, verse 5, seems to suggest that they are capable of losing their salvation. Though he writes, I will not erase his name from the book of life. if they fail to overcome, will they lose their redemption? So if I was an advocate of the notion that you and I have the power to end it all of our relationship, this would be a great text. If they fail to overcome, they will lose their redemption. Are we using a negative to assume a negative? In other words, the warning is a negative. The answer is no, for these reasons. One, the emphasis in the passage is not on the loss of salvation. It is on the loss of privilege. This is a lampstand passage with exhortation to continue. John is writing to believers. Second, unbelievers are never associated with the book of life in John's writings. You cannot erase a name from a book that has never been inscribed there in the first place. Third, if any church would be erased, it would be the Laodicean church, the last one. But that is clearly not the case, because he says to the Laodiceans, those whom I love, he loves them. I rebuke and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Having said this much, I then expand the answer that I just gave, but we won't do that. You can read that. So what I'm saying is that warning is legitimate. So what are these exhortations? They're warnings to desist from activity. They are not declarations of destiny. The way I think about it is this. If God gave us the Lord Jesus, who came and died in our place, canceling in his death before God the Father our guilt and sin, how could God not forgive us? He loves his Son. He cannot take back what he has granted. So I might read a line here. Do the sometimes strident, even shocking warnings of God imply that believers can forfeit through sustained dereliction the promises he has made to us? Does an exhortation imply uncertainty? If there were no uncertainty about some things, why would God speak as though such may be the case? Do warnings imply contingency, the possibility of ultimate loss for what was once gained? No, John does not imply by his exhortations to discontinue of certain conduct that redemption is somehow contingent upon the continuance in the things of Christ. What will we lose if we pursue dereliction? We will lose privilege. That's the point of this great book. You will lose your privilege. Privilege of what? To be a light in a world that is cast in darkness. That's what he's talking about. And he's saying in this book, don't forfeit your privilege on the anvil of momentary escape from a negative. That's how really beautiful, beautiful this book is. Now, he ends the Church of Sardis with saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's very, very common. Now, the sixth church, to the church in Philadelphia. To be a church in the Church of Philadelphia. That's our goal as a body called a grace gathering. To the angel delivering this message to Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, That's Revelation 1:5. Who holds the key of David? What's the key of David? It's a metaphor for the right to make choices, to make declarations. He holds the key of authority, is what it means. What he opens, no one can shut. He is sovereign. He is speaking. This is beautiful. What comfort. Now we have a new strand of COVID-19. And that seems more aggressive. And we're reading that over 2,000 are afflicted in a day in our county. Are things spinning out of control? Absolutely not. I would say that God is telling us to be sure that the lampstand is well lit, that we might shine for him. Verse 8, I know your deeds. Wow, Jesus knows. I would circle the word know. He knows for us. See, I have placed before you an open door. What's the open door? The lampstand, the shine. No one can shut. But it's amazing. I know you have little strength. So personal strength is not the issue. Fear is not the issue. We all have fear. But these people, in spite of their limitations, didn't stand, go out. That's what he's saying. Isn't that beautiful? You don't have to be strong because he is strong. So all we have to do is shine the light. This is beautiful. Yet you have kept my word. So we can be weak, and we are. But we can be faithful and have not denied my name. Isn't that pretty? Whoa. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan. So what's he saying? The opposition in Philadelphia is largely Jewish. Predominantly Jewish, although it's also a political state. So he calls the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, but are not. They are Jews ethnically, but they're not Jews spiritually. They are liars. So they're making a claim. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. He loves his church, whether it's Ephesus, Laodicea, Thyatira, Sardis. And these warnings are the warnings of love. Doesn't a parent do that for their children? I hope so. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, that they have put the lampstand forward. I don't think they're obnoxious. They're just living their quiet life. I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Do we have here a veil reference to the keeping of the churches through the tribulation? Not the end of the tribulation, its worst part. But he'll keep it. Notice 11. Here's the exhortation. I am coming soon. Hold on. There's the theme. A great day is coming for all of us. We buried Louise Livingston yesterday. Her great day came. And she was a faithful lampstand while she lived. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Is he saying you can lose your crown? No, he's saying it's a serious matter not to let the light go out. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. What's that? Security. Never again will they leave it. What's the pillar? The pillar is in the presence of God, and you and I will be in the presence of God forever and ever. I will write my name. I will write on them the name of my God. What's that mean? It means belongingness, security. We are his in the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, heaven brought down to earth at the end of the book, where we'll dwell, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. It's coming, it's near. I will also write on them my new name. What's the new name? I don't know. Maybe it's victorious. Philadelphia is beautiful. They're weak though. Isn't that nice? You don't have to be strong to be strong. You can be weak and yet be strong. It's not about us. It's about our lampstand. Whoever has ears, let him hear. Now the last church. We all know this last church, Laodicea. To the church, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. Laodicea apparently is a prosperous church. These are the words of the Amen. Amen. Chapter 1, the judge. The faithful and true witness. How was Jesus faithful and true? When he came to us, he told us the truth. He faced opposition and didn't flinch. He is the ruler of God's creation. He is the king. He is speaking to us. So it's not a weak person hoping. It's not Jezebel lying. Here's the accusation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. Now, Laodicea is surrounded by two other cities. One is Hierapolis. The other is Colossae. Hierapolis was known for its cold, thirst-quenching water. Laodicea had no natural springs, and so water had to be piped in. Hierapolis, water was cold. The water from Colossae was warm, almost undrinkable. I think he's referring to a metaphor from their history. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. You're not hot like Laodicea or cold like Hierapolis. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, so he's using it as a metaphor, neither hot nor cold. So this is a city of Christians that are arrogant, they're self-sufficient, prideful. You say, you can catch this, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, remember what we said about the warnings. This is an exhortation out of love, not a description of destiny. Remember, we say to our kids, I'm going to spank you. You say, I am rich. Laodicea was wealthy. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. When the city was destroyed by an earthquake, we know that they did not appeal to Rome for assistance. Why? they were wealthy in material things. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You are in a sad state, but you're smiling. Ha ha. Now the encouragement says, always encouragement. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. What is the metaphor of gold refined by fire? It's beautiful. It speaks of righteous conduct. Buy means pursue here. It's a metaphor for me. Gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. That's true wealth. And white clothes to wear. What's white clothes? It's holiness. He's talking about righteous conduct, not empty treasures and needs unrecognized. He's talking about holiness, the opposite of empty, false appearances, or what he calls the shame of your miserableness. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so that you may become rich, white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see healing. Now, I didn't say this, but Laodicea was also a medical center. It was known for what is called Phrygian powder, which was an eye salve. And I think he's referring to that, true healing. So he loves these people. He says it. Notice, verse 19, you ought to circle these words. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. This is Hebrews chapter 12. He loves this church. So be earnest. And repent, please, he's saying. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. He's inviting them to come back. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. This is a verse that we often use in evangelism, but it's not an evangelistic verse per se. It illustrates it, but it's a verse to Christians. To wayward Christians, to wayward churches. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I remember in my wife's home near the front door, they had a picture of Christ knocking on the door. I always enjoyed that picture because it's true. He wants to come to us in and eat with that person, not eat in an idol temple with all that goes with it, but eat with the King of Kings. Or we can always dine with the King. And here is the promise to the one who is victorious. Now, he's not talking about the one who's not victorious, because we're all victorious. Our victory is in Christ. I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. We will reign with Christ forever. Imagine the privilege. Just as I was victorious and sat down on with my Father on his throne, just as he surely lived and died, but rose again, triumphing over death and the devil, you and I will too. And we will sit with our Lord and co-reign with him. I mean, that is beyond compare. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's just so beautiful. It's beyond compare. I just want to read just two things and before we end in the application section. Application 6. It has been observed that spiritual ministries have a discernible cycle. These churches did, our churches do, and will. From emergence to recession, inception through a visionary, initial organization and structure involving a certain dynamism and growth, a plateauing characterized by increased structure and routinization, and decline characterized by living in the memory. In the memory of the past in the midst of decaying presence. It seems to be the life cycle of many organizations, even churches. Sears and Roebuck is gone. This seems to have been the state of the church at Sardis. Could this cyclical pattern characterize our lives, our families, our businesses? The other thing is lesson 12. It is often difficult to know whether rebuke from the Lord is remedial, a corrective measure, or a judgment from a disgruntled father, because the feeling of pain and rejection is the same in either case. How are we to determine if God's action is helpful or punitive? Punishment. The answer is found in the motive for the action, not the degree of disappointment consequent to the action. You must know that God, unlike earthly parents and employers, even mates, never acts out of any motive other than our good. Whom I love, he says in chapter 3 to the Laodiceans. His actions being a manifestation of his eternal love. He loves us. So as we read these chapters, keep that in mind. He wants us to end these chapters by appreciating him and making sure our lamp exudes that appreciation, not to tell us that he will not love us. It is just utterly beautiful. Thank you. Charles?
Yeah, thank you, John. I was having a little trouble getting unmuted here. Thank you so much. We had 100
trouble getting muted, stopping the mutation too.
We had 100 computers sign in today, John. That's about 170, 175 people that were online. We thank you so much for the lesson.
Oh, let me interrupt you. I'm sorry, Charles. I should pray. Gosh. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for giving to us a description of the churches of the days in past, but also today. And help us to learn the lesson that we don't have to be particularly insightful, particularly strong. What we need is to shine the light that we have, that you placed in us by the gift of your Son. And our prayer, our Father, is a class, a fellowship of people who have been brought together by you, that we would be the church in Philadelphia. That you would have nothing to warn us about, but simply love us deeply. Thank you, our Father, that though we are often faithless, you remain faithful. And that our security, that our confidence, that our strength lies in the character of God and the condescension of Jesus for us, his death on the cross and the resurrection, proving he accomplished death for himself, before you, and for us forever. Help us to shine in our neighborhoods quietly, not obtrusively, but sincerely. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry to interrupt, Charles.
Oh, no. Thank you, John. if you would have a question of John, we've got a few minutes here. Let's take a couple of questions. Please confine it to today's lesson. Before that, Carl, would you unmute yourself and come back on and explain how we can go ahead and get the previous lessons?
Sure. If you go to the newsletter that Teresa sends out, you can. There's a link in there. And just note that usually we turn off the record button until we get started, but last week I forgot. So the first 45 or 50 minutes is just listening to all the discussion that goes on. Charles and I sign on about 10 after 8 each morning so that people can. So we have it ready. And so unfortunately, we forgot to pause. So if you just fast forward in that recording to 50 minutes, right at 50, that's when the actual class starts.
Thanks, Carl. At this time, are there any questions for John?
Yes, this is O'Neill.
Hi, O'Neill.
Yes, hi, John, how are you? As always, wonderful, wonderful. So can these, all the types of church that you're going through, can those also be applied to us personally? And if it does, you know, what can we do?
Yeah,
I transition to get more to the Philadelphia type church.
Well, I think the answer is yes, because in the church at I forget what church it was, Sardis, I think. He said it's a weak church, but some of you. So it's not a blanket across the whole church, but some in the church let their lampstand flicker a bit. I would say it is descriptive of us because individuals make up the church. And we're only as strong as a church or as a Sunday school class as we are collectively. And so, you know, I've always thought, how do you love? We are told to love all people. How can I love people I don't know? How do I serve people I've never met and never will? I think it's by, in this metaphor, being a proper lampstand. So the correction would be what he says. Evaluate your choices, evaluate your conduct, and hold fast to what is true. So the imperatives would tell us the correctives for both each of us, that's how I read it, and for a church as a whole.
Hi, John, this is Linda Merritt. As we were going through this, I thought about how as we've been going through the shaking up, that's what I call it, with the pandemic, the whatever you want to call the insurrection, all the other things. I find that when we group on Sunday morning, we have such love. Even though we're on, I feel I'm on the camera, I'm looking at various faces, but it's the love of the truth that joins us. And through this love, through this shaking up and this turmoil, and not only nationally, but personally, I really see God working in my spirit, increasing our love.
Oh,
Go ahead.
I think that's true for all of us. I pray that's true for all of us. Difficulties have a way of showing you what is important and what is not important. And God gave us his son, but he also gave us each other. And we can only go forward as a body as we go forward as individuals in that body, because we serve each other. We care for each other. The joy I heard this morning as we were just chit-chatting just thrilled my heart. Healthy movements are happy movements. You don't need to be dour. The world is going to hell in a breadbasket, but not us. And we're here to help. And as you teach your grandson, the legacy you'll leave, you'll never really know the depth of it. So we don't have to do more than we can do. We should do what we can do.